out of our usual course of preaching this morning. We're going to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Take the latter half of the chapter. Acts 17 at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his fellow co-workers that he'd left in another place. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. But while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some of them joined him and believed, among them, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a large passage. And you know that I don't intend to take up every strand, but you do know what I hope to set before your people this morning. And I pray that you would aid me in that. Not aid. I pray that you would make me successful in that. That you would give strength to the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word this morning. That you would bless us all as we look to our risen Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning is Easter Sunday, the Sunday where Christians around the world think about and preach about and talk about the resurrection, meaning specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but almost invariably by connection, our own resurrections, which are vouchsafed in His. And I am happy to join that throng of Christians in contemplating the resurrection of Jesus. My intention this morning is to use this text to that end, but not to preach this text line by line as I would, or even perhaps as I did. Honestly, can't remember that far back, but I did preach through the book of Acts a number of years ago and presume that I looked more closely at this passage then. But I want to use it as a place to talk about and think about the resurrection. I want to start with a personal reflection. I was raised in a Christian home, a nominally Christian home. I mean, it was in a sense, it was a genuinely Christian home. My mother and her parents, who helped to raise me, were Christians, but it wasn't a deeply doctrinal home. We didn't talk or teach about the Christian faith much in the home. And when I left that home to go off to college, I knew that I wasn't a Christian, and I thought that was a pretty good deal. And I went off to be a pagan at college, and after a few years of doing what non-Christians do at college, I fell in with some other folks who were Christians, and in the course of time, through that witness and through attending church with them, I was born again. I was converted. As I think about that time, and I think about the conversations that I had with those other young people, you know, we're all somewhere around 20, and we had lots of conversations. I think back about them. One thing we didn't focus on was the resurrection. We just didn't talk about it that much. I believed it because I was genuinely born again. I believed in the resurrection of Jesus, and I believe in the promise of the resurrection, but we didn't talk about it. And I think for some pretty evident reasons in hindsight. One is we're simply too young. We just didn't think about our own personal death that much because everything worked, you know. All the joints worked. All the organs worked. I could bend in any direction I wanted and do all kinds of things. I had hair on my head, you know. I mean, it was all, I could read 6-point type without, I didn't have glasses. I can't read a billboard hardly without glasses now. So we're just, you know, I knew conceptually I'm going to die one day. I estimated that would be in the year 20 never, you know, sometime way, way off. So we're just too young. Death was not much on our radar then. And then I think the second reason we didn't talk about it much is that in my own case, it's because I was too smart. Just too smart. I mean, literally one of the smartest people ever. If you just asked me then, I could have told you that. Something has happened in between. But at the moment, at 20, we were brilliant. And so we wanted to talk about big ideas, you know, like college geniuses all do. So before I was a Christian, we were talking about big ideas, you know, politics and social issues. And we talked a lot about nuclear war because it was the 80s. So that's what you talked about. It was in the pop songs, you know. And then when I became a Christian, we still wanted to talk about the big ideas. So we talked about election and predestination and free will and God's sovereignty and all those things where you could argue and debate. No, there's nothing to debate about. Resurrection is believed by all Christians. I mean, it's in the creed of Roman Catholics and Protestants of every stripe and Eastern Orthodox. I mean, it's a basic doctrine of which there was nothing to fight about. And, you know, being so smart, we wanted to debate things and bring all of our 20-year-old wisdom to bear on those things. Well, the older I have gotten, or I guess I could say as I've gotten older, the doctrine of the resurrection, which I believed was on the periphery of my theology, has been steadily moving to the center. The center of how I think about God and faith and life. And some of the reasons for that are obvious. I'm not young anymore. I can't stretch or bend. Not like I could. I feel my age. I think it would be an easy conservative estimate to say I'm very, very likely, if not 3/4, at least 2/3 of the way through my life. And maybe much more, much further than that. It could be the chicken bone at lunch today. I could be done at 54. So I begin to think about death more just personally as I feel it in my own bones. And then another reason that I think about death, which is to think about the resurrection more, is because I bury people. Comes with the territory of being a pastor. The hospital and the graveyard come with the territory. Since I've become a pastor, I have been in the room maybe a half dozen times, either as somebody died or in the room with the deceased, you know, before the mortician. And however many times that's happened, many, many more times I've been the man at the funeral, either the one preaching the sermon or having some other role in the funeral. It just goes with the territory. And so that makes you think about the grave. And if you're a Christian, that makes you think about the resurrection. But probably more significant than those reasons, since I was a young man, since I've become a pastor, I've been a pastor about 18 years, I've preached more than 1,500 sermons. And I've preached my way through 37 books of the Bible and most of my way through a couple more Psalms. And we're past the halfway mark on the Gospel of John. And you spend that much time in the Bible going verse by verse and you discover the resurrection is not a peripheral doctrine. It's not a simple doctrine like I thought it was as a young Christian. It's a rich and deep doctrine. It has moved itself into the center of my thinking. It's central to God's revelation and work with us. It's central to the gospel. In John's gospel, where we've been studying in the mornings, usually, Jesus has made multiple references to his hour or his time. And that means narrowly, that means the cross itself. But it doesn't just mean the cross, because you can't have just the cross. He's looking. You can see this in chapter 17, which we are in the midst of. We'll be there a few more weeks. But his prayer, you can hear as he's praying both about the cross that he's about to be on, but he's also looking past the cross to his disciples after he's raised and after he's ascended. So the hour, the crucial elements of Christ's work are his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which are inseparable items. But that's how Paul speaks of it. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, when he writes to the Corinthians at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 2, he says to them, I purpose to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But where does the letter end? I mean, it ends in the 16th chapter, but the zenith of the letter is the 15th chapter, which is about the resurrection. When he says, I mean to know amongst you nothing but Christ and him crucified, it enfolds. You're never thinking about the cross of Christ correctly if you think you can think about it without thinking about the resurrection. Paul will say that plainly. He says it in the 15th chapter. He speaks of that which is of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. His death, his cross, and resurrection, they go together. We must think of them together. And the more you look at God's Word and the more you look at the Gospel, you see that the resurrection is central. It's central to that work. And it's central in how the work of Christ is presented. This is easily demonstrated in the book of Acts. you think about the book of Acts, very crude division. The first 12 chapters are the ministry of Peter, and the latter half of the book is the ministry of Paul. It's not quite that simple, but essentially that simple. So in the first chapters, we have the ministry of Peter, in which we have a number of Peter's sermons, starting with his first apostolic sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, in which he emphasizes to those in Jerusalem that you killed Jesus, but then emphasizes, as he does in verse 24 of chapter 2, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he goes on to expand upon the prophecies about the coming Christ and his resurrection. And then says it again in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He puts a weight not just upon the cross, but upon the resurrection of the one that they put on the cross. And then in the next chapter, in his next sermon, there's a healing of a man, and a crowd gathers, and Peter is on the portico or the porch of Solomon. And he preaches again. And he says, you killed him again. You put him to death. Verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And he returns to that again in verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so it goes when they're arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. He testifies again to the resurrection of Christ. And then in chapter 5, when they're arrested again and they're back before them again, he testifies to the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. In chapter 10, when he's taken to Cornelius' house and he goes to give the good news to them, it's not just the death of Christ, but he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 40. It's in every one of the presentations. And then in chapter 13, we begin with the ministry of Paul, which is based around largely his missionary journeys. And in chapter 13, on his first missionary journey, we have, I don't know if it's the longest sermons of Paul's that we have, but it's a long passage. They get to Pisidian Antioch. And in Pisidian Antioch, Paul is in the synagogue. He's invited to preach. He stands. He gives a very brisk history of God's people, of the Israelites, from the Exodus to the conquest to the monarchy to David to the promise that there would be an heir to David. And he identifies that heir as Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist, who identified Jesus as the Messiah. And then he speaks of how those in Jerusalem killed the Messiah. And then he begins to expound on what follows, verse 30 of chapter 13. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Like Peter, he starts reaching into the Old Testament, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 55, and here and there, Psalm 2 in this case. The promise of the resurrection. When Paul finishes that journey, he goes on another missionary journey, and that one eventually brings him to Athens, to the passage that I've read to you this morning. Brings him to Athens. And what is interesting about this encounter in Athens is that it essentially begins and ends with the resurrection. It begins and ends with the resurrection. You see that Paul in 16, he's in the city, he's vexed. He's troubled. The city is full of idols. They've built an idol to everyone they could build an idol to, and having run out of ones to build idols to, afraid that they've missed building an idol to someone, they make a catch-all idol. You know, the to whom it may concern idol, the unknown God. He's not just distressed at the idolatry, which he is, he's distressed at the lostness. The lostness of the people. Well, he has an answer. He begins to speak. He was reasoning in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In the synagogue, in the marketplace, to the philosophers, he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The fact that they speak of deities, plural, is curious. Were they thinking the Father and the Son? Did he say something about the Father and the Son? Or they may, some have speculated, the word for resurrection, the Greek word is Anastasia, a name. It can be a name, you know, like the little girl from Russia who was supposedly heir to the Tsar. So maybe they thought it was Jesus and his wife. They don't know. They don't know what he's talking about at first. But that's what starts his conversation with the philosophers, that he's preaching. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what will end his conversation at the other end of the chapter, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection. Oh, they understand what he means now. It's resurrection of the dead. They begin to sneer. And they politely dismiss him. It's framed. It's framed by the resurrection. As it were, Paul begins and ends with the resurrection. So here's the question. Thinking of this passage and the other passages, why is it so central to bearing witness to the apostolic preaching? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so central? Why is it important? The resurrection should be, and if you are growing in your faith, will become more, just like it has for me, it will become more and more important in your conception of God, the gospel, the good news. And as you have opportunity, why should it be forefronted in your presentation of the gospel? I'll give you two reasons. Two reasons. The first one, if Jesus isn't raised, who cares what he says? I mean, really. Who cares? He's just another teacher. Paul presents the resurrection as essentially his validation. His vindication. You see it there in verse 31. He says to the philosophers, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Why should you listen to Jesus? Or why should you listen to Paul, who is sent by Jesus? Or why should you listen to me, who is sent by Jesus through his church? Because Jesus has been validated by God raising him from the dead. Paul says it in another way to the Corinthians in that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says to them, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if he's just another guy, If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We listen to Jesus because he's been raised from the dead, and we present Jesus as such, as raised from the dead. It establishes his authority. If he hasn't been, he can just get in line with all the others, with Epicurus, that the Epicureans followed, or Zeno, that the Stoics followed, or Plato, or Aristotle, or Kant, or Descartes, or Foucault, or any other philosopher that you want to follow. He can just get in line. His religion is just another religion. It's just another sect of Judaism, in a sense, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Essenes. The Christians are just another one of them, or it's just another religion like Islam or Buddhism or Shinto or who knows, Hindu, I don't know. They're all out there, right? Who cares? Pick one. Why listen to Jesus? Well, you say, because he says such wonderful things. Great. I agree. He says wonderful things. Is that why you listen to him? Because you like what he says? Oh, I like the golden rule. I like that thing where he says, love your enemy. Those are beautiful things. Well, good. But, you know, if you already liked them, then you're really just affirming yourself. You like it when he says, judge not. You might like that because it's an escape clause. You think it's not. But what about the things that he says that you don't like? When he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. What if you don't like that? Or when he says, if you love your father or mother or your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Or when he says something you just don't like about divorce or taxes or the resurrection. When he says those things, what if you don't like one of them? Well, if he's just another, you just drop him. Are you at it? I've never read Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. He's not on my book list. But I presume that Zeno may have said some things I liked. I've read a little bit of Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic, and I liked some of the things he said. And then I found other things that I didn't like. And I said, well, I'll keep the part I like and I'll kick out the part I don't like. Because it's Marcus Aurelius. Who cares? He's just a man like me. I can do that with anyone. With Plato, with Abraham Lincoln. I like some things, not so much the others. But Jesus isn't just another man. He's been set aside by God by the resurrection. He commands authority because of that. He's been vindicated. And we are compelled by that fact to listen. Or not. As we see in this passage, and as we know from our own experience, many choose not. They're not compelled. It is very interesting to me, it's very striking to me in this passage, that the philosophers close down the conversation when Paul begins speaking of the resurrection. Why would they close down a conversation? I mean, that's what they do. Philosophers just babble. That's their business, is to talk and to talk and to talk from one idea to another. They just bounce off of each other. The pendulum just swings back and forth from one pole to another. It's deism and atheism. It's immanence and transcendence. It's polytheism or monotheism or pantheism. It's rationalism or empiricism. It's realism or idealism. It's thisism or thatism. It's just one idea after the other. You just go from one to you just, oh, I just think about that and that. And, oh, we think about that. Oh, and here's a new thing. But when Paul comes to this, the ascetic Stoics and the hedonistic Epicureans are unified. They sneer. We'll hear you again. Make an appointment with my secretary. These people who are captured by the description in verse 21 used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They don't want to hear about Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because it's an end of the game. It's over. The constant cycle of babble will come to a definite end. Because Jesus, it's one thing to hear about Jesus the man, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the ethicist, Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the visionary, Jesus the this, Jesus that. It's all stuff. It's all concept. I can weave those things into my own thought, you know. But Jesus raised from the dead is frighteningly concrete. He is a specific, living individual who is the God-man. And he requires of us a decision. He requires of us submission, adherence. All of those ideas that are babbling and bumbling around in our heads or our hearts now have something by which they are measured and judged, and indeed we will be judged. Professional babblers don't want that. They're, you know, the adage that the journey isn't about the destination, it's about the journey. We enjoyed it. But you go on a journey to get somewhere. That's the point of a journey. The point of philosophy, the love of wisdom, the point of philosophy, the point of thought, the point of reflection, the point of the examined life is to get somewhere. And the good destination is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. But if you get to the destination, then you've got to start making changes. And so some don't want to hear that. But that's the one that Paul presents and we must present. First reason is the resurrection of Christ validates Jesus. The second reason we need to press Jesus resurrected is because when we talk about the resurrection, you can't talk about the resurrection of Jesus without also talking about our own future resurrections. When you talk about resurrection, you put all people on common ground. All people on common ground. Isn't it striking who Paul is speaking to in verse 17? Jews, Gentiles, people in the marketplace, that just means, you know, commoners, whoever is there, and philosophers. That is the intellectual class. And to all of them, he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he's putting all of them and all of us on common ground. You know what that common ground is? The graveyard. That's our common ground. The graveyard. Hear it from the best philosopher, Solomon. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. They go to the dead. The resurrection The resurrection of Christ, which presumes the death of Christ, he must have died or he wouldn't be resurrected, puts all people on common ground of mortality. Same ground. You know, I preach in different places at times. I preach very differently in different places. I haven't done it in the past year because of COVID, but I was going for a long time. Ted and I would go to the men's shelter where I would preach to a group, maybe about this size, all men, all addicts. I have about 20 minutes. I don't know how many of them are literate. I don't assume that many, if any of them, know much at all about the Bible. I don't think usually that I'm going to see any of them again. Every now and then, because I was usually every other month, I might see somebody again. But usually it was a fresh batch. I've got 20 minutes, one shot, room full of men. Some of them easily could be dead before I get back there. I don't preach to them the same way I preach to you. Last week, I was at Greyfriars High School, the little Christian classical school. Maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 teenagers. I think probably all of them, or all but a few of them, from two-parent intact Christian homes. All of them seem to be in good health, and naturally speaking, they have their whole lives ahead of them. And probably pretty good lives. I don't speak to them the way I speak to the men at the men's shelter. And I don't speak to them the way I speak to you, who I get to preach to morning and evening every week. 40, you know, ish minutes. The form is different. But to all people at all times, we preach Christ crucified and resurrected. Because it's the same fate that awaits all of us. Whether you're a fallen down drunk at the end of your broken health, or you're a bright-eyed teenager with all the prospects of a good life ahead of you, we are all coming to the grave. We are all sinners born in a sinful world, and we are all headed to that same destination. Whether you are an uneducated woman in the marketplace buying fish, or you're the rabbi in the synagogue chanting the Torah, or you're a philosopher up on the hill debating what is the good life, or you're you, or you're me. We all breathe the same air. We all have the same natural destiny, which is the grave, which isn't the big sleep. It's not oblivion. It's judgment. As Paul says here, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We feel it in our bones, our creaking, aging bones, and we feel it in our souls, in our conscience, because we know that there's a right and there's a wrong, and we know we don't always do the right, and we very often not only do the wrong, we desire the wrong. And so we may package it differently. The way you sit down and talk to your friend over the kitchen table, who you're going to have many conversations with, or the way you speak to someone going off to war, it's going to change. The urgency, the form, the vocabulary. But substantively, we must preach and present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because we all face the same fate, and because we all have but one hope. And that hope is this: Christ has gone ahead. One of the things that I have had the opportunity to say in the room with the dead, which has been a comfort to me and I believe a comfort to others, standing beside a dead person, to those who have tears in their eyes because that brother or sister or mother or father has died, is you can lay your hand upon that corpse, if you have the nerve, and say, "Our Lord was in this condition." our Lord was like this. I don't think I would say it as crudely as this, but our Lord was room temperature. Our Lord had a still heart. Our Lord had lost His color. Our Lord was dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the hope. So when the gospel is preached, presented, shared, and when the gospel is understood, the love of God is understood, the purposes of God are understood, the resurrection moves into the center. The cross takes away our sins. And in the resurrection, we're filled with the life of Christ. Even as our call to worship said, He is our life. Glorious good news. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to be in the house of the Lord. It is a delight to be in the hands of the living God. Bless these words of meditation upon the great work of our Savior. And may the resurrection of Christ take center place in our hearts, in our comfort, and in our sharing of the good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.